certainly a delight to be with you tonight at Little Union. Enjoyed, an exceptionally good meeting in Antioch this weekend. Been over there since Friday night, and it was great to be with them. I've been going to Antioch for the last 35 years, and it brought back a lot of memories, a lot of special times over there at Antioch. And, of course, we had a lot of special times here, so very happy to have the opportunity tonight to be back with you. Tonight I'd like to take a look at one of seven pieces of furniture that's found in the tabernacle. It's referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. First comes to our attention in Exodus chapter 25. When Exodus chapter 25 starts out, we're going to find where the Lord is giving instructions to Moses to build the tabernacle. And he tells Moses exactly how to build it, gives him the blueprint for it. It's very important to recognize in the Bible that God gives us blueprints. And it's very important we follow the blueprint to a jot and to a tittle. When God gave Noah the instructions to build another ark, the ark, of course, that he and his family were going to be delivered in, we find that God gave Noah the instructions, the blueprint to build that ark. And then later on, we find where God gave a blueprint to Moses to build the tabernacle, and then a blueprint to Solomon to build the temple. And then we come over to the New Testament church. Now, I believe the New Testament itself is a blueprint for New Testament worship. It's a blueprint for the Lord's church to follow to a jot and to a tittle. And the Lord's church has no more freedom or liberty to make a change to the blueprint in the New Testament than Solomon did in making a change to the blueprint concerning the temple, or Moses, the blueprint of the tabernacle, or Noah, the blueprint of the ark. So we come here to Exodus chapter 25, and God has given instructions to Moses to build a tabernacle that's going to be a very important part of Israel's history. And he tells them all the materials that go into it, and he tells them all the furniture that's going into it, which is seven pieces. And we look about verse 10 there, and you're going to find the very first piece it's talked about is the Ark of the Covenant. And order is always important in the Word of God. When you have certain things taught us there, you need to pay attention to the order in which they are listed or given to us. And the very first thing that's mentioned here is that Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a structure, a rectangular structure, approximately about 2 feet by 4 feet, 4 feet in length and 2 feet in breadth and 2 feet in height. It was to be made out of two materials, shining wood, and made out of shining wood overlaid with pure gold. And shining wood was a wood that came from the archaic wood family, which produced a very incorruptible wood, a very hard wood, a wood that was almost K-resistance, decay-proof almost. And it was a wood, or bush, or tree-like, that had thorns on it. And at nighttime, if it was pierced, there would be a gum substance that would come out of that was very valuable to Israel. And so when I think of that picture there, I think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity. His humanity is one that was sinless. It was incorruptible. And the Lord hung on the cross, of course, prior to that, he had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. And then at nighttime, literally and also figuratively, we find it was night from 12 to 3. There's 3 hours of darkness. And also it was a very dark time in terms of why Christ came into this world. Sin and darkness go together. And Christ becomes sin for us, and you know sin. He'll take the sins of his elect in his own body to the tree of the cross. And that was a very dark time. And his side was pierced, and out of his side, of course, flowed both water and blood. So we have shining wood used here. It's a picture of his humanity. It was overlaid with pure gold, which is a picture, of course, of his divinity. And the Ark of the Covenant had three different items placed in it. You had the golden pot of manna, you had the two tables of testimony, and you also had Aaron's rod that budded. And I don't want to speak really about those three things to any length tonight. I want to talk about the journey of the Ark of the Covenant. But we'll just say this, that golden pot of manna ought to make you think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. God gave manna from heaven in the wilderness journey for the Israelites, and that manna in a number of ways was a type of a picture of Christ. So you got the golden pot of manna here. And then you got the two tables of testimony, which is two tables of the law, that God gave to Moses the second time. He gave them the first time on top of the mountain, and we find those two tables of stone had the Ten Commandments written on it by the finger of God. But Moses came down that mountain and he dashed those two tables of stone on the side of the mountain and broke them because of his anger and what the children of Israel were doing at the base of that mountain when they were eating and drinking and just partying down there after a great deliverance out of the land of Egypt. So the Lord calls him back up on that mountain. He gives him two more tables of stone, and they're placed for safekeeping in the Ark of the Covenant. That ark represents the Lord Jesus Christ because the two tables of law were kept by the Lord Jesus Christ to a jot and to a tittle. There was not one part of God's moral law or ceremonial law that Jesus Christ didn't keep to total perfection. And then Aaron's rod had budded, and you study the story of that, you'll find where Aaron's rod, along with 11 other rods, were laid up. And the Lord said, the rod that brings forth buds will designate which tribe I've called, you know, for the priesthood, which Aaron represented the tribe of Levi. And so the next morning, 11 of those rods were just like they were when they were laid up. There was one rod that was changed, or a change took place in that rod. It brought forth buds, and it blossomed, and brought forth almonds. And God brought a life out of something that was dead. That rod was lifeless, but God brought life out of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, after being dead for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, laid there, we find that he raised himself back from the dead, and so life came from death in that regard. All this is kept in the Ark of the Covenant right here, which the Ark of the Covenant itself, I believe, is a picture of Christ, his humanity, and also his divinity. Now, on top of that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. That's the next thing that's mentioned there in Exodus chapter 25. The mercy seat was made of the same dimensions as the Ark of the Covenant as far as length and breadth is concerned. And it was made out of pure gold, again, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice it was a perfect fit. It wasn't too short, too narrow. It wasn't too long or too broad. It was a perfect fit to the Ark of the Covenant. And so it is with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary. It's a perfect fit. The blood of Jesus Christ was not spilt. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed, and it was shed for particular people. And if there's somebody whom Christ died for that will not be with the Lord in heaven, then I would tell you that the mercy seat would have overlapped the Ark of the Covenant because the blood of Christ would have been shed in vain. But it was not. The blood of Christ was shed for a particular people. We believe in particular redemption, not a general atonement, but particular redemption. And then we find two cherubims, one on each end. These are winged creatures. And these are not seraphims. These are cherubims. Seraphims are mentioned over here in Isaiah chapter 6. Seraphims were actually serpent-like creatures. But the cherubims are winged creatures. And you got one cherub on each end of the Ark of the Covenant on that mercy seat. And they spread their wings where they touch one another. And they look toward one another. And that mercy seat forms a seat not for the high priest, but the seat of God himself. God will come down from heaven, and the mercy seat will be God's seat, and God's seat alone. The high priest didn't have a seat because the high priest's job, of course, was perpetual. It never got the job done, except from the standpoint it was in obedience to God's command. But it never removed sin. It never remitted sin. All the sacrifices made. Never done anything with sin other than just remind the Israelites that they were sinners in need of a sacrifice that would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was God's seat. Now the Ark of the Covenant goes by seven different names in the Bible. It starts off the Ark of the Covenant, and it's called the Ark of Testimony because of those two tables of stone. And then it's called the Ark of the Lord. It's called the Ark of God. It's called the Ark of the Lord God. It's called the Ark of the Holy Ark of God. And then the last name we find in the 132nd Psalm, verse 8, is the Ark of God's Strength. So there are seven names to the Ark of the Covenant. And those seven names, of course, each of those names can be a subject within itself. But I don't want to talk about the names, and I don't want to talk any more about the golden pot of manna. I don't want to talk any more about Aaron's rod that budded. And I don't want to talk any more about the two tables of testimony. But I do want to talk to you about the journey of the Ark of the Covenant that begins here in Exodus chapter 25 in terms of its blueprint for the construction of it. We come over to the 30th chapter, and we find before it began its journey that it and all the other pieces of furniture in that tabernacle were anointed with oil. Over in the 10th chapter, in verse 38 in the book of Acts, find where Cornelius is hearing a message here by the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter, in delivering this message to Cornelius, said that God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost and with power. And then Christ went about doing good and healing all those that was oppressed over the devils, for the Lord was with him. Now, before Christ began his public ministry, he likewise was anointed. And then he went about doing good. There's five words here in that expression, he went about doing good, which represents the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, and you'll find that Christ always went about doing good. Now, we are likewise expected to do the same. Over in Galatians 6:9, Paul says, we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. But I'll just go ahead and confess tonight, and I believe you would too, that you hadn't always gone about doing good. Is your life a life that's totally a life of good, or have you had a little mixture in there? But the Lord Jesus Christ had no mixture. The Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good. There was never an idle day or an idle hour, an idle minute or an idle second in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ was anointed, then he went about doing good, and he went about delivering all those that was oppressed with the devil, for God himself was with him. And so this Ark of the Covenant, along with all the other instruments in that tabernacle, before they're put to use, they all had to be anointed. Now, we come over to the 10th chapter in the book of Numbers. And in Numbers chapter 10, the end of that chapter, you're going to find where the Bible says, as the Ark of the Covenant, Israel, departed from the Mount of God, which is Mount Sinai, they went a three-day journey. And when you read about a three-day journey or 3 days in the Scriptures, we're talking about Resurrection Day. Because that's how many days, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ spent in the heart of this earth. So they go a three-day journey, and the Ark of the Covenant went before them. The Ark of the Covenant went before them. The Ark of the Covenant is typifies the very presence of God with them. Now, the Ark of the Covenant went before them to find a resting place for them. As it went forward, Moses spoke these words. He says, let the enemies of the Lord be scattered, and let the enemies of the Lord disperse and be scattered. And then, when the Ark came to a rest, we find that Moses said, let the Lord return unto his people a multitude of thousands. So here we have a beautiful picture, I believe, of the Ark typifying or representing the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to go before us, who's promised to find us a resting place. Remember what he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 11. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your soul. The Israelites would obtain rest after the Ark went 3 days before them. My rest tonight is in a Savior who was only in the earth for 3 days. And after 3 days and three nights, he came out victorious over the death and over the grave. And when I think about that and see that he was victorious in that work, it brings rest to my heart and rest to my soul. Now we come to Numbers chapter 14, but we'll have to back up to 13 to get the setting for this. In chapter 13, you're going to find where Moses is going to send out 12 spies to the land of Canaan. They spy out that land for 40 days. And they come back and they bring a report. The report is a divided report. We find 10 of those 12 spies bringing one report, and two of those spies bringing another report. The two spies that brought a different report was Caleb and Joshua. They come back with a report that the land is just like they anticipated. It was a very fruitful land. But they also found great walled cities over there and giants in the land. Now, Caleb and Joshua did not deny that. They went along with that report. But the 10 that gave the report said, we be not able to take the land. Now, the land is the land of Canaan, the land of promise. It's called the land of promise for a reason, because God promised it. If God promised them the land, they could take that land. But the 10 didn't believe that. Joshua and Caleb did. They said, we be well able to take the land. Not just able, we be well able to take the land. But the 10 won out. The 10, their report caused the hearts of the people to melt. It's described in the Word of God as an evil report. As a result of that, we find where the Lord brought judgment upon them. And that judgment was, they was going to spend 1 year for every day they spied out the land in the land in the wilderness. They spied out the land for 40 days. They'd spend 40 years in that wilderness. And so they did. When they heard the judgment of God, They incited, well, we will go up. We will go up. Moses says, don't go up. He says, because the Lord is not with you, because you have turned from Him. Do not go up. They wouldn't listen. They went up, suffered a great defeat. But we notice here that Moses and the Ark of the Covenant did not go with them. Moses and the Ark of the Covenant stayed behind. They went up, suffered a very embarrassing defeat, and then they began the longest death march in human history, 40 years there in the wilderness. Now, we come over to the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua in chapter 3, you're going to find that the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 10 times in this chapter. 10 times, a relatively short chapter, about 17 verses in this chapter, and the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 10 times. In 6 of those 10 times, it's recorded how the Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant. And let me go back a little bit about the construction of that ark again, because the Ark of the Covenant had 4 gold rings on each corner. You say that communion table here kind of represents the Ark of the Covenant. And that'd be fairly close to the size of it as far as the length and the breadth was concerned. And there'd be 4 rings, and then there was a stave that was going the rings on this side and a stave to go on the rings on that side. And those staves likewise were made out of shittim wood, overlaid with pure gold. And the Bible says those staves were never to be taken out of those rings. And that's how they would carry the Ark of the Covenant from one place to another. The Levites would bear it on their shoulders and carry it. And when they was carrying it, when it was going to be taken down and reestablished another location, the Ark of the Covenant was to be covered. They had a veil that was to cover that ark. So remember that. There's a veil to cover that ark there. And the Levites are to carry it on their shoulders. Those staves are never to come out of those rings. All right, we come up here now to the 3rd chapter in the book of Joshua. And we're going to find what Joshua tells the people. And this is under the direction, of course, of the instructions of God. As they have been there, by the way, 3 days on this side of Jordan, contemplating how they're going to get across. We have 3 days again. How are they going to cross its flood stage? They get to the land of Canaan, they got to cross Jordan's river. How are they going to cross Jordan's river? It's flood stage. They can't cross it unless something happens. And so the Lord gives them instructions after they've been there observing this for 3 days. He says, now, the priest or the bearer of the Ark of the Covenant. 6 times we're told that in Joshua chapter 3. That the Levites are to bear the Ark of the Covenant, and they're to put their feet in the water. And when their feet touch the water, it says then the waters will part. They'll go into 2 walls and they can cross over to the other side. Now, I have, of course, in my own experiences, I have seen situations where after I've observed it for a while, I don't know how in the world I'm going to get to the other side. When I've observed it for a while, I don't know how in the world I'm going to experience a deliverance from this particular situation that I'm in. But when the Lord tells me to go, I'm to go. And He told those Levites, priests, to put their feet in the water. Now, we notice that the water never did change until the Levites put their feet in the water. When the Levites' feet touched the water, then the water parted just like God said that it would. God did not part the water first. The Levites had to put their feet in the water first. And that's called walking by faith right there. The just shall live by faith. And so those Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant go before, touch the water with their feet, the water parts, and now all the people go across the other side. But God tells Joshua to tell them to take 12 stones out of the Jordan River, 1 stone for every tribe, and they are to establish a memorial on the other side so that when their children ask them about these stones, they would tell their children the story how God brought them out of the land of Egypt up to that point and parted Jordan's River and gave them access over to the other side. It was going to be a conversation piece, in other words. Now, a lot of people got a conversation piece in their house, but the conversation ain't worth very much. You know what I mean? After it's all said and done, that thing that's a conversation piece don't mean very much. But you ought to have a conversation piece in your house called the B-I-B-L-E, the Bible. And that ought to be the conversation piece in the house of God. When your children say, what is that? You ought to have an answer for them. And when they start asking about things in that, you need to have an answer for them. So this needs to be the conversation piece in everybody's house. So anyway, when they all cross over, you're going to find the Ark of the Covenant does not move. Now those priests had to stand there a long, long, long time for the people to cross over to the other side. I don't know how long they stood there, but it was a long time. I know they had to be very weary when it was all over with, but they stood there till the nation of Israel all crossed over to the other side. Then the priest and the Ark of the Covenant followed them out of there. We notice the Ark of the Covenant is the first in. The Ark of the Covenant is the last out. That pictures to me how Christ has promised to go before us, and also how Christ has promised to come behind us. He's the first in, and he's the first out. Also, when you read hymns that speak about rivers, and especially the Jordan River, usually the hymn writers point to a river like this as being a picture of death. And I can assure you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first one who experienced death from the standpoint of being raised back from the dead, but never to die again. And he's made it to where we likewise will experience that one day when he calls us and our bodies come forth out of the grave. Now, once they get to the other side, they're going to have to go against a city called Jericho. Jericho is a great fortified city. It's going to be a major test for them from the very beginning. Now, chapter 3 and 4 have to do with them crossing Jordan's River. And there's 10 times I mentioned where the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned in chapter 3, where it's mentioned 7 times in chapter 4. 11 times the Ark of the Covenant is recorded for us in these two chapters. Now we hop over to chapter 6. And now the Lord gives a plan that's described in 3 verses in Joshua chapter 6. Just take 3 verses to describe this plan. The Lord tells Joshua, here's the plan. He says, you're going to take 7 priests. And the 7 priests are going to take a trumpet, each one, 7 trumpets made out of ram's horns. And it says they're going to go around this city one time a day for 6 days. And then they're going to go around it the 7th day. And the 7th day they'll go around 7 times. So we got 4 sevens here in Joshua chapter 6. 7 is a number of perfection and completion in the Word of God. Now, the range is just a little bit different. As they go around the walls of Jericho, you're going to find the men of war go first. Then the priests are going to come behind them. And then those who do not represent the men of war will come behind. So that's the arrangement. That's the order here. So they go around one day. Nothing happens. They'll go around day number 2 through day number 6. Nothing happens. They'll go around 6 days on day number 7. Nothing happens. And the reason nothing has happened so far is because the plan is not completed yet. That's why. And as they go around, they're instructed not to say a word. Now, that was a major test, not to say a word, just like it wouldn't be if you were told not to say a word for 5 minutes. You can go 5 minutes without saying anything unless somebody tells you not to say anything in 5 minutes. And if they tell you not to say anything in 5 minutes, you can't hardly keep your mouth shut for 5 seconds. You know how that works. But anyway, they are not to say a word. And I think there's a number of reasons for that. It tests their discipline. You know, they got to have structure in this thing. They got to have obedience to this thing here. It's a walk of faith. And they're not to have any communication with the people on the inside of the city. And they're not to have any communication with their own people going around the city. Because I know what would have happened. If they could communicate, somebody sure enough, after a while, is going to say, I think this is ridiculous. I just think this is the most ridiculous plan I've ever heard in my life. Here we are marching around this city. Nothing's happening. How do we expect to take this city just marching around this city like this? I got a feeling that'd just be the tip of the iceberg of what's being said by the people going around that city. But anyway, they don't say a word. That plan is given in 3 verses. And then Joshua rehearses that plan in their ears as they go around this city. Now, we got a great fortified city here. But I read in 2 Corinthians 10:4 where Paul says, for the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Pulling down of strongholds. There are some strongholds in my life that I have to pull down every once in a while, but I can't pull them down with weapons that are carnal. I just can't do it. I have to use the weapons God has given me, which is described over here, of course, in Ephesians chapter 6, with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, our loins girt about with truth, our feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're to have the shield of faith. We're to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then above all things, prayer. Now there's the weapons God has given to us right there. And these are weapons are not to be just looked at and admired. These are weapons are to be put into use. It is a, they're not to just be hung up in the closet. They're not to be put into a museum. They're to be worn all the time. And when you do not have them on, you become very vulnerable to Satan's attacks. All right, the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down every imagination. Do you have problems with your imagination? As the old saying is, that's how people get their most exercise. They have wild imaginations. But anyway, you got to cast down those imaginations and then bring it into captivity, every thought to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what the weapons of God will do. They're mighty in accomplishing all those things there. All right. Now, here's a well-fortified city. How's that city going to be conquered? Well, by carrying out the plan of God. He says, after you go around the seventh day, they're to blow loud and long with those trumpets, and they shall give a shout, and those walls are going to come tumbling down. Now, that's exactly what happened there. They all came down because the plan of God was God's plan, and God's plan always works. And the Ark of the Covenant was right in the middle of that plan, so to speak. It forms a very vital part of Israel's history and its journeys along there. Now, after we find that out, we find where they decide the next city to be conquered is a city called Ai. And so some spies go up there, and they come back and they say, we don't even have to send much of the army up here for this one. Says, oh, we can take care of this one, all right. We notice several things about this. First of all, overconfidence. Overconfidence. Number two, they didn't ask God for a plan. They didn't ask God for a plan. They made their own plan. They come back and said unto Joshua, we just sent a few men up there. That's all we got to send up there. And so Joshua, in a moment of weakness, I believe here, showing how human he was, agrees to the plan. And of course, they go up there and suffer an embarrassing and humiliating defeat. And they come back and they wonder what in the world happened. What in the world took place. Well, they go back to the drawing board. Joshua goes before the Lord, and the Bible says he went before the Ark of the Covenant. He went before the Ark of the Covenant there in Joshua chapter 7. And he pours out his heart to God. You know what God tells him? God says, get off your feet, Joshua. Get up. And then he gives him the plan. And this time they carry out the plan of God. And they go back against Ai. And this time they conquer that city. When the city is conquered, you're going to find where Joshua gets the people back together. And you're going to find half of them is going to be on one side of the Ark of the Covenant. Half on the other side. It says Joshua and all of Israel and their officers and their judges were all there divided half on this side and half on that side. You got Mount Gerizim over here and you got Mount Ebal over here. And these two mountains represent the blessings and the cursings of God. And so now what kind of picture do we have here? We have a picture of the Ark of the Covenant being in the middle. The Ark of the Covenant's right in the midst. Half of them on this side, half on that side. The law of God is read in its entirety, all the blessings and all the cursings and the sight of the people. When we come to the house of God, do we not try to pray for the Lord to be what? In our midst? Be in our midst. He's to be the focal point, is he not? Notice in Psalms 46, where he says, there is a river whose streams are make glad the city of God. He says, the waves shall roar, etc. He says, God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved, for God shall help her in that right early. Over in the 18th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When Christ is crucified, we're told over in John 19, 18 and 19, where he was crucified between two thieves, a thief on either side, and Jesus was in the midst. When I come to the book of Revelation, I read where in chapter 1, where the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos hears a voice like a trumpet, and he looks and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ here described, I believe, in a glorified state. And he also sees, seven candlesticks. And seven stars. Those seven candlesticks, we're told, are the seven churches of Asia. But before John talks to us about the seven churches of Asia, he's going to talk to us, first of all, about the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible says is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And in the palm of his hand are the seven stars, of which each of those seven stars represent, I believe, a minister to each of those seven churches of Asia. You might say seven pastors. Where are they at? They're in the hand of God. What does that tell me tonight? First of all, it tells me that every man's calling is of God. If a man is truly called of God, he's in the hand of Christ in terms of his calling. And then every man's position in life as a minister of the gospel should be a position that he occupies as a result of the Holy Spirit guiding and directing him and bringing a church and a minister together. As Paul wrote to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says, "Take heed in thyselves and to the flock which the Holy Ghost hath made you the overseer of." I've been among the primitive Baptists all my life. All my life. I was born the first part of the week, as I've told you before, and on Sunday morning I was in an old Baptist church. Hadn't missed many meetings since then. And I've been in the ministry for over 40 years. And I know you think I started preaching when I was about six, but I didn't. But anyway, I've been in the ministry for over 40 years. And the one thing I've observed in 40 years of preaching is that most churches go about calling a pastor backwards. Backwards. They just look out and see who's available. They just look out and see who's convenient. They make a convenient call, an availability call, when the Bible says you make a spirit-directed call. And boy, we could spend a lot of time, the rest of the time tonight on that, but I will not chase that rabbit, Lord willing. All right, anyway, where were we? Where Christ is in the midst, right? So when we come to the house of God every time, we ought to pray that God will be in our midst. Not out here just on the fringes. But the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of our song service, in the midst of our prayers, in the midst of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because all things be done for the praise, honor, and the glory of the Savior. Now, that Ark of the Covenant is right in the midst. And they got half on this side and half on that side, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal over here. All the blessings and all the cursings obtained in the law are read in the ears of the Israelites on this occasion here. Come over here to the book of 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, it opens up where Israel has suffered a very embarrassing defeat at the hand of the Philistines. And again, they're wondering what went wrong. You know, anytime we suffer defeat in life, we ought to ask ourselves what went wrong. Because something went wrong. It wasn't the fact that God got defeated. What went wrong? Something went wrong in our own life. Something went wrong with our thinking. Something went wrong with our actions. Something went wrong with our lips, our tongue. Something went wrong. Something had gone wrong, right? Because they had departed from God. You know what their solution was? It says, "Let us go down to Shiloh and fetch the Ark of the Covenant, for it will save us." It will save us. This is its salvation. A lot of people got it. A lot of people believe in its salvation, but its salvation never works. That it could represent water baptism. That it could represent perseverance. That it could represent belief. It could represent faith. All these are important things, but faith never will save you eternally. Belief will never save you eternally. Water baptism will never save you eternally. Perseverance will never save you eternally. You're baptized, and you believe, and you have faith, and you try to persevere because you are saved eternally. Its salvation doesn't work. It represents free will. Free will doesn't work. They said, "Let's go fetch the Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh, for it will save us." So they do. They suffered another defeat. And this time, the Ark of the Covenant is taken into captivity, the first time in their history that the Ark is in enemy hands. There's a priest at that time by the name of Eli. Eli's 98 years old. He's got two sons that are very wicked. In the previous chapter, God placed a judgment on the house of Eli because of his sons that they did very wickedly, and he did not restrain them. That's a lesson for parents right there too. He did not restrain them. God judges the house of Eli. Now that Ark of the Covenant supposed to save them is going to be carried by Eli and Phinehas, whom God has just placed a judgment on them. So they carry the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. They lose the battle. And the Ark of the Covenant is taken. And Phinehas and Hophni, the two sons of Eli, are slain. We'll notice something over here. While they're there, before the report comes, the Bible says that Eli was very concerned for the Ark of the Covenant. Doesn't say he's concerned about his sons at all. I'm sure he probably was. But his main concern is for the Ark of the Covenant. He knew what the Ark of the Covenant represented and the importance of it. And so the report comes that the Ark of the Covenant was taken. Your two sons have died. He falls off the wall and breaks his neck. Bible says he was old and heavy. That ought to be incentive to lose weight. But anyway, he falls off that wall backwards and breaks his neck. Phinehas' wife is about to have a baby. She goes into labor. She has that child, and just before she's going to die in childbirth. But before she dies, they try to tell her, you got to have a son, but she doesn't answer them a word. All she says is, his name's going to be called Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed because the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. She had more spiritual wisdom than her husband, her brother-in-law, and her father-in-law all put together. Because she's concerned about the Ark of the Covenant to the point that when she dies in childbirth, she's going to name her son Ichabod. And I can take you to places today across this nation where once the gospel in Jesus Christ was preached, where once the doctrine of unconditional election was declared with great power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God, and there was prosperity, but there come a time when they departed from God that building became just a hay barn and you could write Ichabod over the door of it. The glory of God has departed. That can happen anywhere. We depart from God, then God's glory will depart from us. It wasn't such a great deliverance after all, was it? The Philistines now have it. And the Philistines take it to where their god called Dagon is at. And we come there to chapter 5, 1 Samuel. And they set the Ark of the Covenant right beside Dagon. They come back the next day to notice something out of the ordinary has happened. Dagon has fallen over. So they prop him back up. Isn't that a sad sight? To think that your God's one you got to prop up. And you got to hold him up. You got to prop him up. And that's the God a lot of people got out here. They don't realize it, but that's the kind of God they got. That God can't do anything unless it's propped up. The next day, worse things happen. They come back and look. Dagon has fallen over, his head has been broken off, and the palms of his hands have been broken off. All that's left is a stump. All that's left is a stump. The Philistines get together and says, you know, we've got to have a plan here. There was five principal cities among the Philistines. Their plan is to move from this city to that city. But the Bible says God's hand was heavy upon them. And he plagued them with all kind of tumors and other things I won't mention tonight. He plagued them. Their hand of God was heavy on them. So finally they reached this decision. We just need to give it back. We just need to give it back. And it was with them for 7 months. And God's hand was heavy on them for 7 months. They said, let's just give it back. But here's our plan. We're going to get two milch kine, which is like saying two cows. And we're going to hook it up to a new cart. And we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on that cart. And we're going to put a coffer on the side of that cart because we're going to offer the God of the Israelites a trespass offering. We're going to put five golden mice in it and five golden tumors in it. And we're going to send it back. We're going to get two cows, got calves. We're going to take the calves away from them. Now, if the cows don't go anywhere, that'll tell us it wasn't God's hand at all anyway. If the cows go after those two calves over here, that'll tell us the hand of God really wasn't on us anyway. But if those cows make a beeline back to Israel, we'll know the hand of God was on us. Now, what's the natural thing for those cows to do? Would they not go to those calves? But God is not going to allow the natural thing to happen. God's going to send them right back where they came from. Take that ark of God right back where it came from. And they are, all those Philistines are watching this with keen interest. They get to the land of Beth Shemesh, I believe it is. And the inhabitants of that land are glad to see the Ark of the Covenant come back. But they're going to make a tragic mistake. They're going to get that Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be covered. It's not covered. They're going to look in. They're not to look in. It's supposed to be covered. That day, God smote over 50,000 of them for looking into that Ark of the Covenant. It violated God's commandment he gave to Moses. That Ark of the Covenant then is taken to the house of Obed-Edom. It's going to stay there for 20 years. But the Bible says that God blessed the household of Obed-Edom. Now, to me, one of the greatest lessons in all this is God means what He says and says what He means. You know why the Lord's church has been relatively few and small compared to the multitudes for 2,000 years? I can give you multiple reasons tonight. I'm just going to give you one. There's only a few people in this world who are willing to follow this book to a jot or to a tittle. Only a few. A lot of people depart from it because it's not popular. They think it's old-fashioned. They think it's out of date, one thing or another. I can assure you this Bible is up to date, always has been, always will be. It doesn't matter what the world says. We're to take a stand. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:58 reads like this. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be ye steadfast in what? Well, steadfast in the Word of God. What God's Word teaches. It doesn't matter what the world's teaching. It doesn't matter whether it's popular or unpopular. Whatever God's Word says, that's what we're to believe, what we're to stand for, what we're to embrace, and we're to make a stand for the Lord. And very few people in life are willing to do that. Willing to do it. That Ark of the Covenant was not handled the way it was supposed to be handled. And God spoke 50,000 plus of His own people for it. Stays there 20 years. Then we come over here to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6. And David makes a decision to move it again. Here's what David said. He said, we tried to move it last time. A breach was made. Because we did not do it after the due order. In other words, we did not do it according to God's word. He says, this time we're going to do it the way God said to do it. They moved it on a new cart to begin with, which they were borrowing from the Philistines. I believe the Lord's church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't need to borrow anything. The Lord's church is complete as Christ set her up here in this world. If there's problems, it's not the way Christ set it up. The problem lies in us. We don't have to borrow anything. God told Israel, when you obey me, you'll be the head, not the tail. You'll lend and you won't borrow. But if you disobey me, you'll borrow and not lend, and you'll be the tail and not the head. Now, I'd rather lend and be the head than to borrow and be the tail, hadn't you? I just think that's better. He said, because we didn't do it after the due order. That's why all these things came upon us. So this time he tells the Levites to do it the way God's word said. I got a feeling those Levites read the word of God a dozen times before they ever put their hand to it. I just got a feeling they read that thing a dozen times before they ever put their hands to it. See, a little earlier in this, one other thing. When those oxen was carrying the Ark of the Covenant through the priest, the oxen stumbled, and it looked like the Ark of the Covenant was going to topple over, and a man by the name of Uzzah put his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant, and God struck him dead. Now, David, that upset David bad. So David just backed off for a while. But now David's got his nerve up again. He says, this time we're going to do it God's way. And they successfully removed the ark from the house of Obed-Edom. By the way, while the Ark of the Covenant is the house of Obed-Edom, the Bible says twice, God blessed his household. That Ark of the Covenant began a journey back here in Exodus 25. That journey ends over here in 2 Chronicles chapters 5 and 6. It ends over here in Solomon's temple. When Solomon built the temple, he gave instructions to go get the Ark of the Covenant out of the city of David, where David had placed it, and to bring it over here and put it in the temple. And we notice here, he says, the stays will be taken out. I told you in the beginning, those stays were never to be taken out until now. Now, that Ark had a long journey, didn't it? And we in this world, we have a long journey sometimes, it seems like it, doesn't it? Sometimes it seems short, sometimes it seems long, but we're all on a journey. And we're all on a journey as a pilgrim and a stranger. And when that ark made it to Solomon's temple and the stays were taken out, it said it shall be put to rest and shall not be moved anymore. Now, the day is coming when the Lord's people are going to end their journey and find true rest. They're not going to be bothered anymore. They won't need to be carried from one place to another anymore. They won't have any trials and tribulations anymore. They won't have any problems, any sorrows, heartaches, sad farewells, afflictions of any kind anymore. And they can shed the label, the tag of a pilgrim and a stranger, because they will not be that anymore. They'll be at home at rest. What that typifies to me is a picture of when it came to its final resting place in the temple of Solomon.